Okay, we're going back this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. We're just going to go ahead and just read the entire chapter, all 29 verses, beginning with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Should we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signified the removing of those things which are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our dear Father God, we do in fact pray for grace, whereby we might serve God reverently and in fear and in all godliness. God, we do pray for that grace. We pray we might have it this morning and that your word might go out this morning. And God, I pray that you have spoken this week that I might speak to your people as well and that they would hear your voice speaking to them in your word and that we would not leave this room the same people we were that we came, that our thoughts would be clear about what you expect from us and what you desire in us. Again, we ask the blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ here this morning upon this room and upon its hearers. Amen. If you were to ask a lot of Christians how they were doing in their walk with God, they would probably give you the so-so, half and half, up and down, kind of this, but then this and this and this. And the reason that they're doing that way is that they're not really comprehending what God wants for them. God's purpose for your life is to make you holy, and He's going to get you there through chastisement, through discipline. That is what God is doing in your life. If you don't know that, you don't understand, you don't know that where that's going, where that came from, it leads to a downward spiral of spirituality. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But first of all, God's discipline is a reality. Look with me for a moment at verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. And in verse 6, it says, For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If you're a child of God, you're a Christian, chastening is just a reality. It's coming. It is. It's coming. And if you're not seeing it, then you ought to question yourself and examine yourself whether you be in the faith or not. Because God's chastening all of His children. Everyone is getting it. There's no exemptions on this one. You know, no matter how hard we may strive to be faithful to God or to serve God in the capacity He's given us, we simply cannot do for ourselves what God has to do for us. It's not even possible. And God is—he's all-knowing, all-powerful, and He perceives what we need and what we are, and He delivers. He delivers in the form of chastening. What is discipline? Well, it's any painful circumstance to transform your conduct and your character. And we're not to regard it lightly. In fact, this is a theme that's all over the Bible. In Job 5:17, it says, Despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Basically a quote from that verse here. And of course, the temptation is to get weary or undone by this. And God's telling you here not to let that happen. And why He will let that happen. What happens if you let that happen? First of all, know that He disciplines you because He loves you. And it's God's discipline that makes it so hard to endure. It's not the joy in the Christian life that makes it hard to endure. It's not the peace that makes it hard to endure. It's not the fellowship that makes it hard to endure. God's discipline makes it hard to endure. This is what God calls us to. And bear in mind that there is an eternal purpose in this. Whenever I get bogged down, it just reminds me that, man, this is for eternity. God has 1 hour to prepare me and you for eternity. This is our hour. Let's embrace this. Don't miss this. Because a lot of people are missing it. They're not embracing it. Or they're failing under it. Don't let that happen. And one way that people miss it is they look at other people that aren't under God's chastening. They look at the wicked, for example, and say, man, their life is a cakewalk. And it is a cakewalk. And it is right now, but in the next life, it's going to be really, really bad. So let's embrace the really bad right now, and they can have the really bad later on. And besides that, the bad isn't all bad, because the bad actually produces good, even in this life. But it's harder for Christians because God is treating them as sons. God's not treating them as sons, but He's treating us as sons. So let's embrace what God has for us. All right. And remember, too, there's discipline, but it's not punishment. Where's our punishment? It's on the cross. Our punishment is on the cross. It's not about punishment. It's about discipline. God's making you something that you weren't. Okay, God has already punished you for a wrong that you've done, but He's still into making you something that you weren't before. This is God's discipline. Okay, and remember, too, that God is perfect in discipline. He's not like some parent that has a meltdown, loses it, and just flies off the handle. God doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't melt down the way parents do. And He's going to get this thing done right. Okay, and notice the reward that we get in this matter. We get God's holiness. Now, you know, you talk to people about holiness, and it's like you mentioned broccoli or cod liver oil. And that is the response of the natural man. But holiness is a good thing. First of all, it's God giving Himself, giving us a part of Himself. It's from God, it's of God, and it takes us to God. And it gives us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Listen, I want the peaceable, perfecting fruits of righteousness. I want God's holiness. I want more of it. And I know you do too. In fact, it's what we're made for. And I want to contrast for a minute. mean, God's holiness makes us for the moment that we were made for. The most awful thing, for example, you heard that little rhyme. The saddest phrase of word or pen, it might have been. Holiness doesn't leave us, it might have been. It gives us what we need to become what God intended us to be. We don't need to fail of our purpose in this life. And I was thinking about that. The opposite of holiness would be hell. And an example of hell on earth, I was trying to come up with an illustration this morning of that, and I didn't really have one, but I got one in Jason's testimony. And let's just suppose, for example, that when they show up at the van, they had the van parked on the side of the road, all these kids showed up for goods, they didn't have anything. It wasn't there. They were empty. They had to send everybody away empty. Okay, no bread, no clothing, nothing. I'm sorry, go away. That's hell. That's not having for the moment you were created for. Holiness gives us that. And that's why we want holiness. I want to be used of God. I want to receive what God has for me so that I can give to others. And that's our greatest joy. All right. Finally, God will move on when you're ready. I think there's a lot of people that they want to be good Christians in general, but they don't want to deal with the issue at hand. They say, listen, God, I can't deal with this. I don't want to deal with this right now. I can't deal with this. Let's move on. We'll come back to this later. Does God do that? Does God go along with that? Does he give you a bypass? We'll come back and get this later? He doesn't do it. When God says, this is the issue, you got to deal with it. And maybe it's an issue of forgiveness or something else. And God's of one mind. This is what we're going to deal with right now. We're going to go in circles. The guy has some great things for you, but until you get past this, you're going in circles. And I found it's really not a humorous example of that in my own life, of going in circles. You remember back in July of last year, I went through kind of a crisis period. And in fact, I even did kind of a long period of fasting. And I think on day six, I got the answers I was looking for from God. I was just in inner turmoil. But it came out in the way I was running my pallet business. And I wrote in my journal, this was in July of 09, July of last year, why have I been in tension when I was on various pallet runs? Even when in Rhinelander, I could see I had an air of impatience or haste. I had to keep reminding myself I was not in a hurry. Well, it turned out that what God showed me on day six of this period of fasting was that I was depending on myself to make it happen. I mean, I'm going to make this thing happen. I'm going to get in there and I'm going to race around and I'm going to outmaneuver the other guys that are my competition in this business. And I was looking at myself and I was burning out. There was an emotional burnout associated with that. And God showed me that on day six, and then something else on day nine he showed me, and then that was a very productive period for me. But, you know, later on I said, I should just read my whole journal from the beginning to the end, just read the whole thing and just see how God is progressing in my life. And I found this entry in February of 05. This is 4 years earlier. I read this. A couple of things stood out in the last week. I need not be so hasty to get pallets. Trust God to give you all you need, and don't act in haste. Well, so I wrote this great, great entry, and then 4 years later, I had to learn it all over again. I mean, I did 4 years, I didn't learn this thing. And we're back at square one again. And that's where a lot of Christians are at. They're going in circles, and you're not getting on. You're not moving on. And, I'm hoping that now, having gotten this same lesson a second time, I'm learning, and I think I am. First of all, because I'm aware of the fact that I'm capable of going in circles, I have gone in circles. Turn your Bible just a moment. We're in Hebrews. Go to James chapter 1 for just a moment. James 1, verses 4 and 5. But let patience have her perfect work. Ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and shall be given him. Now, we used to understand these two verses in the way that Ari Torrey taught it, for example, in his book on prayer. It's a very good book, But he used to teach that God just took this wonderful promise in verse 5 and just kind of, right there, just kind of plopped it anywhere. This could fit anywhere. And that anytime, anywhere, you just ask your wisdom and God will give you more because we have a promise for it, a wide open promise for it right here. Well, that sounds great. I no longer believe that. I don't think he's right in that. I think, actually, a lot of my sermon notes from this morning, and I mentioned this last week, come from James MacDonald. And I believe his understanding of James 1 is much better than Torrey's. But he says that verse 5 ought to be understood in the context of verse 4. In other words, when we're going through trials and things like that that God has called us to, I don't want to be in that trial any longer than I need to. And I don't want to come back again 4 years later. And so what I'm praying, what I do pray now, is I said, God, give me understanding to know what you're doing right now and to understand what it is you want me to learn, because I don't need any longer than I have to. I don't want to come back here again. I want to move on. And so that is the sense which I understand wisdom in this context. It's wisdom to understand the nature and the direction of our trials so that we can get on to the next thing God has for us and not go in circles or not even get the thing, not even get the point that we're being, that God's teaching us. Okay, so, last week's sermon on repentance and then this week's sermon on chastisement both came from some walking word material that I had. And I thought it was really good, so it helped me. So I'm passing on this morning. All right, so now am I learning? Well, now that I'm a lot more aware of how I am and everything, I mentioned, I think it was 2 weeks ago, that I came home and my trailer wheel just fell right off my trailer. And I was grateful to God that God let it happen then and not when I was on the road or trying to deliver firewood or something like that. It was a good time to break down right in front of your garage, you know, especially if you've just driven, 100 miles or 50 miles or whatever. This week I had to get my trailer fixed, because Golden Harvest, they still need more firewood. They just keep crying for more, and so I got to keep bringing more, and so I had to keep my trailer going. So I took it apart and everything, but I had a problem. And that problem was that when I it turned out that the spindle was all bent and garbled up, and I couldn't really reuse it. And I said, how did it get like that? And I have a feeling what happened was I said, I only use this trailer for years just to drive to the Pelican dump bag. That's 6 miles round trip, and I can't believe that this happened then. But, I let some neighbors borrow it last summer to take it out of Appleton. And just to make a long story short, I just have a feeling that something probably happened to it then. Just some things were said, some innuendos, and they came back, but I didn't see the trailer for another few days, and it was at a friend's house, and I just had a feeling that something happened then, and kind of wish I knew that then, but I discovered it this way. Well, as it turned out, it cost me a lot more to get that trailer fixed than I was planning on. But the reason was because I didn't want to trust myself with the weld that I had to putting in the new spindle. I didn't trust myself with the weld, so I left it at a trailer shop to weld the spindle in, and then I had to do a lot more stuff for me that I was going to do myself, and so it ended up costing a lot more. But I decided, don't worry about it. We're trusting God now, and not putting yourself in jeopardy of a poor weld, because I don't have a welder that can really deep weld, and so I didn't want to trust my own welding on structural welding like that. And also, the Bible says that I didn't want to get upset about the fact that I let somebody borrow my trailer, and when I think that's when the problems really happen, because the Bible says, a thing that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. I'm standing on God's word. God said, they want to borrow this, and God says, don't turn them away, let them borrow it. So I did. So this is not my problem, this is God's problem. So these are ways that I'm learning to trust God. And I'm not going to stress on it at all. So that was one thing. But, just in the last couple of weeks, my truck has started to get worse and worse. It's breaking down in a number of points. And it's at a point where I've got to deal with this. I can't just keep putting it off. And I've got a list of things it needs. And I just went to God and said, God, I need some help. I don't know what to do. I don't know if I should fix this truck up, which I could do, but even if there's some stuff I don't know how to fix, and I need to take it out to the mechanic shop and have them do it, and by the time that they do what needs to be done, by the time I do what I can do, it's going to be kind of expensive. Do I really even put that money into this truck anymore? Is it worth it? I really don't know. I need help. I need direction. So I prayed to God about that, and that was just in the last few days. I need to learn to trust God. And so... Then a check came in the mail on Saturday. So, okay, I'm not going to town today. I was still kind of sick. I had some sickness going on, so I didn't come last night, but I went to town and took care of some errands and cashed that check that I needed to cash. And even stopped at Crossroads and looked at their truck. I'm not sure why I stopped there, but I did. And they had a nice truck for $8,000, wonderful truck. It worked great. And I asked them, do you guys do any leasing? Like, they said, no. I said, leases are going out of style. But people don't do lease as much anymore. And the more I described lease, even if they did, it wouldn't be what would work for me. And so he gave me his card, and I walked away. And so I said, well, I don't know. I don't really think that was God's answer for me. Well, then as I was driving home, I took County G home. And as I was driving home, there was a truck for sale, a Ford truck for sale. And, you know, as soon as I saw that truck, I just had a feeling that might be from God. I'm not positive yet, but I think it might be. So I took the phone number and I called the guy. And I had this price range, high and low. And I asked him how much the price would be. And he went below the low and said, but I might go lower. In fact, if I took the truck that I had now and drove to the junkyard and walked home with a check in my hand, I could just about buy the other truck. So this looks like it's going to be God's answer. Maybe I might go look at it today or tomorrow. Maybe one of you mechanics can come along if you want or something. We'll find out for sure if this is really from God. But but this is just a couple of examples of not being self-reliant, learning to just to take things from God's hand and not being self-sufficient. Well, anyways, all right. Now, if you're not going that way, if you're not learning to trust God, if you're not embracing His chastisement, allowing it to do God's intended work, not allowing you to bring holiness and the peaceful fruits of righteousness in your life, then you're on a downward trend. And many Christians are on a downward trend. I've written the 5 downward trends up on the board. You can see the 5 listed there. If you want to look at them, that helps you a little bit. That's fine. We're going to go through God's Word, look at that downward trend. And if you recognize yourself in one of these, it'll help you understand where you're at and what you need to do. All right. We'll come to it maybe later. Okay, the downward trend. For the first downward trend is discouragement. If you're discouraged, you're already off the path. Because it says here in verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. That's a picture of discouragement. Somebody's discouraged. Their hands are hanging down, their knees are feeble. And they're just not happy. They're not happy campers. The chastisement, it's getting them down. It's bogging them down. And I think probably the discouragement can be attributed to one of 3 reasons. One reason is they're in denial. They're just, problem? What problem? Well, the fact is they do have a problem, and it's coming out. And they're in denial of it, but they're discouraged because they don't understand why they are the way they are. They're in denial. Second problem is finger pointing. See, I got a problem. My problem is them, or my problem is them. You know, so they're again another form of denial, but they're finger pointing, or they say, "Yeah, I'm the problem, but it's not my fault," and you know, it's the way I was raised and that kind of thing. So when you're in any of those kind of problems, you're in discouragement. Okay, well, when you're discouraged, that leads to dislocation. We find that in verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, let it rather be healed. All right. There's 2 reasons why we're told here to make straight paths for our feet. One reason is because if you're trying to walk 2 paths, then you're like the double-minded man. You only have enough energy for 1 path. If you're trying to walk 2 paths, you're going to burn out. You don't have enough to do it. Some people are trying to do it all. And God doesn't hold them to do it all, but they're trying to do it all. They want to walk God's path, but they got the things over here that they want to do too. This is important to me over here, and I got this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm trying to do this, and they're burning. They have enough energy for both paths, and so they're getting weary. That's why they're discouraged. They can't keep up with both paths. So God calls to a straight path. But the second reason, and this is dislocation, and explains the dislocation part. Does that which is lame be turned out of the way? Well, you got these feeble knees, for example. Okay, so your knees are feeble, you're discouraged. And God tells you to make straight paths for those feeble knees. And what that means is you need to stay perpendicular to God's strength, to God's power, God's chastisement. He's coming down on you, He's bearing down upon you, He's pushing on you. And you have to stay perpendicular to that.
What most people do, though, is they don't want it. They say, I don't want this. And so they try to get up underneath it. And so the pressure's coming here, and they're stepping right over here. What happens when the pressure's coming down, and my leg's over here? Something's going to break or give, because I'm at an angle now. And so my knees are going to snap, or my foot's going to snap. And, I wish I could tell you that when God is bearing down on you, that you ask God to come into your life. God, come into my life. And God did. And this is how he does it. And all of a sudden, he said, I don't want this. I don't want this. Is too much. And he's trying to get out from me, and now you're at an angle, and now something's going to break. I wish I could tell you that when God sees you that way, and he says, if I keep on, he's going to break, I'd better pull off. I wish I could tell you that. He doesn't. God doesn't. He doesn't back off, so you don't break. You're in danger of dislocation. Dislocation is right here. You're in danger of dislocation. You're in danger of breaking because you try to get up from underneath, put yourself at an angle, you're going to snap. And like I said, so stay perpendicular to God's discipline. Make straight paths for your feet. Keep on the straight. Don't get off at an angle. Don't try to walk two paths. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Well, you're in danger of being, God's not going to back off. You're in danger of being turned out of the way. But rather let it be healed. All right. So discouragement and then dislocation. Well, then we have a general exhortation here. Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, you know the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's basically what this is here. Following peace with all men is loving everybody else, and holiness is loving God. So we have a general exhortation in the middle of this. This is what this is all about. This is what we're pursuing, the two great commandments. Everyone that comes to Christ comes to him by faith and repentance. And everyone that does come by those two is all of a sudden focused on holiness. If you're not focused on holiness, you didn't come. You may have come the wrong way or some other way, but you didn't come God's way. Okay. Well, dislocation then leads to step three downward in the spiral, and that's the bitterness. Okay. And we all know bitter Christians. They failed to obtain the grace of God. They were in straits. God put them in straits. They did not. We read back in verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Well, they didn't look unto Jesus. And they didn't get the grace they needed. And they got discouraged. They got dislocated. And now they're bitter. Okay, look at verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. Yeah. You can fail the grace of God. That's what it says right here. Lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. All right. Okay. Now, this root of bitterness that he's talking about is not original with Paul in this book. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 29:18. So let's go there for a minute. We'll be back here, but go briefly to Deuteronomy 29:18. He talks about this root of bitterness and what it is and where it's going. Okay. In verses, I think, 10 through 17, there's a general exhortation to hear and to do the law of God. And then in verse 18, it says, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, for I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. Verse 20, the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smote against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven.
That's pretty serious. Have your name blotted out from under heaven. And so what is this root of bitterness he's talking about? We have it right here in verse 19. The root is saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart. So the root of bitterness is rather the root that leads to bitterness. Now you'll notice he says it in his heart. Let me just look at my notes here for a moment here. This is the person that says, I know God is at work. I know God's trying to teach me. I know He's trying to get my attention to forgive, to love, to give, and learn to say no to sin, to be a person of integrity. But I don't want to be that person right now. He's saying no to the law of God. And you'll notice the root. Okay, why is the Bible called it a root? Why is it called the root of bitterness? Because it starts underground. We can't see it. There may be some people in here right now that have a root of bitterness. I can't see it. God can see it, but I can't see it. And others can't see it. And it's underground because notice he's saying it in his heart. We can't see your heart. Not normally, not usually anyways. And so it's underground, but it's there. And the ironic thing is, you relish the thought that we can't see it. But guess what? We're going to see it because it's coming. And when it sees the tree, it's going to be really, really ugly. When the root becomes a tree, it's ugly. And then we'll know it was in your heart before. It's coming out. And we're not in any hurry to see it because, like I said, it's ugly. And that's the root of bitterness. But the root of bitterness in itself, the root that leads to bitterness, is that is saying in your heart, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart. So if you're skirting God's law, God's chastisement, and imagining that it's going to get good, it's going to get bad. Because A, you failed to obtain the grace that God promised, and B, because you're going to bring on your head the curses that God threatened to those that did this. Well, if you read and go on the text, it looks like this person becomes a type of the whole nation of Israel. Eventually, the whole nation of Israel became a root of bitterness. And their whole nation was trashed with the judgment of God. And so they're put in a very bitter place. Okay, so when we say no to God, I look at two ways of saying no to God. One way is to, because it says here, looking into Jesus. So if we don't look into Jesus, what do? Well, one thing that the people do is they self-engage. They look to themselves. And so maybe we'll think of somebody, for example, that they're in their car, they're driving, and they're clutching the steering wheel, and they're white-knuckled, and they're just, hang on! Just hold on, we'll get there, I'll get through this. I've been here before. Okay. And that's self-engaged. And listen, you are not here to get through a problem. You're here to get on top of it and get on with it. And yet, if you're not looking to Jesus, that's not going to happen. You're self-engaged. You just want to, oh, I got through that. Well, no, you didn't get through that. You're supposed to get on top of it. And you're going through it again because you didn't learn. So when God brings something our way, let's just learn to embrace it and learn to pray for God for wisdom to understand it, to get it for what it's worth. Learn, get on. Okay, don't white-knuckle it. Don't self-engage. You're not the answer. Okay. Then, for some people, eventually, though, you do burn out on self-engage. And then, so then self-engage becomes disengaged. And that's the person who has just laid down and died. Just roll me over, God. Just roll me over. I'm used to the pain. I don't care anymore. Just roll me over. And so they've disengaged. They're dislocated. They're laying on the ground, used to the pain. Just hit me, God. Hit me. I can take it. I've been here. And so they're not. They've given up all intention of getting the grace. They've just laid down and died. And so. Self-engage, disengage, two false responses, two ill responses to chastisement. The Bible says in Jonah 2:8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Okay. Well, okay, as you can see from our list, we get to bitterness. Then we get to profane living. And it says here in verse, okay, 16. Step 4 in the downward spiral. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, we go back and read the story of Esau. We have no record that he was an actual fornicator in the literal sense. I believe it's talking about in the spiritualized sense. You know, for example, in James it says, ye adulterers or adulteresses. The friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's a spiritual use of sexual sin. We have it right here. Esau was a spiritual fornicator. He was unfaithful with the things of God. And so it's used in that sense of unfaithfulness. And he was unhallowed, common, or secular. He didn't esteem, to him, the things of God were not much. And so, to God, Esau is not much. That's how it works. You don't think God is much, God doesn't think you're much. That's how it works. And the birthright, the blessing, these were the blessings of God, the inheritance of God, and he didn't think much of them. Okay, so he was a profane person. Now, you know, we ask the question. We didn't understand something about Esau from that. You know, we see somebody that we thought was a good Christian, and they spent years building up a family or a ministry or relationships, and then we saw them throw it all away in one day. Why'd they do that? Why'd they throw it all away in just one day? Well, there's a root of bitterness. But that root was there a long, long, long time. You know, when people have a crisis, some people we know had a really, really, really bad day, and we wish they would have just stayed in bed that day, wouldn't have helped. That crisis was coming. If they had skirted that day by being sick in bed, it was coming. That day was coming. Because that root was in there a long, long time, and that root is coming. And the same thing with Esau. Esau didn't just have a bad day. That day when he was out hunting and didn't catch anything. Say, well, if he just caught something, that whole pottage thing wouldn't have happened. No, it would have happened. That day was coming. That crisis was coming. Because he had a root of bitterness. He had been profane his whole life. His whole life he'd been that way. That would have been there for his whole life. He was profane. So that day was coming. And when you've had a crisis, it's because something's been down there a long, long time, and you never dealt with it. You didn't face it. You didn't get past it. You didn't get on top of it, and now it blew up in you, blew up in your face. That's what a crisis is. So here, the crisis of life reveal what has been going on inside for a long, long time. They were refusing God on some issue, and it burst out. If you don't get in submission to God, it is coming out. Okay, so that's why people throw it all away in a minute, because the root finally bore the tree. Okay, you know, we talked a little bit about Esau last week, and I was reading, besides what I mentioned earlier, I read Newell a little bit on this, William R. Newell, and he takes a somewhat standard position on this Esau issue. He contends that here in verse 17, that the repentance that's mentioned, he was talking about Isaac's repentance. We talked about that possibility. And that it, in the next phrase, was talking about the blessing. So he found no place of Isaac's repentance, though he sought the blessing carefully with tears. And or people will say, you know, they'll fault Esau for saying, oh, he didn't seek repentance, he sought the blessing, as if he made the wrong choice of what to seek. But again, the problem that I have with that explanation is that it assumes that there was a blessing to seek. And I noticed that when William R. Newell's commentary, he never addresses the phrase "he was rejected," and so that kind of helps to confirm some of the. I'm not comfortable with the standard explanation, because no one wants to deal with those three words. He was rejected. It wasn't just that he failed; he was rejected. And so that's why we're using the word in verse 5. The fifth thing there is disqualification. He was disqualified. You know, we're talking about a race. It says, you know, run the race that lay before you. Well, who wants to be disqualified from the race? But Esau was. He was rejected, and he found no place of repentance. He couldn't go back and do it over again. And you'll notice it says, for ye know how that afterward. Afterward is the watchword of the profane person. You know, I want to do God's will after I do this, after I feel these things, after I see these things, after I experience these things, after, then. Okay, well, if that afterthought is in your mind, you're headed toward a profane life and a disqualification. God first. Afterwards is for people that will never make the race. They'll never stay in the race. They'll never finish the race. Okay. All of that to say this, submit to God in every area. By the way, and of course, there's a big debate among Christians about what exactly is this disqualification. Since he was rejected. That word rejected, that's the word adokamos, the same word we have in Hebrews 6, where it says, that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, whose end is to be burned. To be rejected is to have your end to be burned. That's not just talking about loss of rewards. That's not just talking about failure of ministry or set aside ministry. It's talking about salvation. To have your end burned, to be rejected, to bear thorns and briars, it's an issue of salvation and or the failure of it. It's a serious thing. And so if you're in one of these five steps, you're in a downward spiral, you need to repent, you need to submit yourself to God and get on the path, make straight paths for your feet and get back in the race. Now, after saying all of that, he goes on a little bit, and he compares or he contrasts salvation by law with salvation by grace. Because these Hebrew Christians, the pressure was on, God was chasing them, and they wanted to get out of the way, and the temptation is to go back to the old thing. And for these Christians here, it was to go back to the Old Testament law. You go back to, you know, we don't like this new stuff, we don't like this new stuff, I want to go back to the old stuff. And it was more comfortable back there. Like the children of Israel, I want to go back to Egypt. And or today, people just want to go back to secular, materialistic Americanism. Or they want to go back to some dead or aberrant form of Christianity that they came from. And so what he's going to do here, he's going to remind us what a bad idea that was. So he says here in verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mount, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And then down in verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." There's a lot of people that if you were, or maybe some people here, that would, if they were honest, they would admit, you know, Dan, I don't like Christianity because it's this faith in the unseen. I want the seen. I kind of wish I could be in Israel back in the days of Moses, and I was there with that great mass of people around Mount Sinai, and we saw God descend on Sinai, and I like that, and I like seeing all that, and this faith in the unseen. I don't like it. So for those people that are feeling that way, and by the way, that's why aberrant Christianity is then a thing that can be seen and touched. So Roman Catholic, well, we got statues, and we got holy water, and we got crucifixes for you, and saints to bow down to. That thing seen. They want that thing seen. That's kind of a part of the law. But the thing of it is, what people don't realize when they say that, you know, the Bible says that God is light. So when God came down to Mount Sinai, did God come down as light? Well, no, he came down as darkness. Darkness and fire and smoke. In other words, what God's presence did was reveal how far God was still away. It's kind of a paradox or an irony there. Because they didn't really see it. They saw fire and darkness. They said, even though God is right here in the mountain, he's really far away because you can't see him at all. And it just emphasized the fact that between them and God was the broken law. That's why the Ten Commandments were revealed there. And so it was kind of the unpicture. And so people, they fail to realize that. And, you know, that aberrant kind of thinking comes out in people. It comes out in the Jews of the Old Testament. It comes out in aberrant Christianity today. Because the Jews, interestingly, they made their boast in the law, not realizing they were boasting in the thing that condemned them. And in their lust, they turn to the things that the law forbid. So it was, you guys don't make any sense. You're bragging about this law that condemns you, and you're breaking the law. And you know, I've seen the exact same thing in aberrant Christianity. You meet these cults, and
and they got some part of the law that, they think is really recommending them to God, and this is really the thing that's going to set your Christian walk in gear. And yet I've observed that they don't actually keep those laws that they boast about, but yet they think this is what makes them acceptable in God's sight, just the fact that they boast of them or they claim to hold them. And I've seen a lot of that. And it just shows you man's obstinate disposition. Which is here, we are coming to Mount Zion of the City of the Living God in heavenly Jerusalem into a numerous company of angels. Well, clearly a much better picture of what God really has for us. You know, by the way, when God descended on Mount Sinai in smoke and fire, that was real smoke and real fire. It wasn't just a video show or a light show. I saw that video that they just came out with in search of Mount Sinai, the real Mount Sinai. And it turns out that the government in Saudi Arabia knows more about Mount Sinai than most Christians do. Because if you go to the map in the back of your Bible and look for Mount Sinai, you'll find it in the center of the Sinai Peninsula. But now recently it's come out that that's not the real Mount Sinai. And in the video, two guys figure out where the Mount Sinai really is, and when they go to find it, it turns out that the Saudi government has already got a big fence around it, so you can't get in. They got armed guards guarding it. They don't want this thing to get out. They don't want you to see the real Mount Sinai. And well, these guys, they waited until nighttime, and they snuck over the fence, and they went up into the mountain to see it anyways. But if you see Mount Sinai today, you'll see the top part of the mountain where it's black. It's actually black. It's still black there from thousands of years ago. It's black today. And these guys went up to the top of that mountain to see this blackness. You can see the outline at the top of the mountain where the cloud descended. It's there today. And their first thought was, they saw, oh, this black. Well, maybe this is like this is actually, this mountain is actually a volcano, and this is lava. So they began to take the stones that were up there and to break them to see if it was lava. And it wasn't lava. It was granite. It was granite, but it had a melted black crust on it. So the heat, the fire of God, actually put a melted crust on this granite rock at the top of the mountain. It's there today. You can go see it yourself. Well, if you want to sneak over the gate at night and get past the armed guards, you can see it yourself. Otherwise, just go to Google Map or something. See it that way if you want to. But it's there as a testimony to God on Mount Sinai. I put a little map up there. You can see Egypt on the left and the Red Sea. And the circled mountain is the one where it's really at. And that finger or that extension of the Red Sea, that was where the real crossing is. Now, there's still a debate about where the crossing is. Some say it was down toward the neck, and some say it's up more toward the middle of the finger. There's arguments on both sides. But it was on the eastern finger where they crossed the Red Sea, not the western finger that we're normally told or just outlined in our Bible maps for us. So I won't go into that debate. But that's where the real Mount Sinai is. And in fact, once you go to Mount Sinai, there's all kinds of evidence that you can find for the Bible story. There's the altar where they erected the golden calf, which is a golden calf glyph on the altar. All kinds of neat things. And it's a testimony, in fact, that it really happened. And the Saudi government, they know it really happened. They don't want it to know. They're a Muslim nation. They don't want this Christian thing getting out. And so they've tried to conceal it all these years. But this can now, you can watch it all on a video. Well, anyways, So God was really there, and there was real fire and smoke. But what do you want to go back to that for? That wasn't really God. You didn't see God there. You just saw that you couldn't see God there. Well, listen, we got a better covenant. But just because we have a better covenant, listen to what he says in verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. If you turn away, you go back to that old form of Christianity or that old form of Judaism, you will not escape. And God warns us that there's going to be a good shaking is coming. God's going to shake everything because only that which is really solidly planted on the rock is going to stand. Everything else is coming down. Everything else is going to fall. God is giving us a good shaking. He says, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken. If it can be shaken, it ought to be shaken, it's going down. As of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Well, again, then we have in verse 8 our prayer. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now you thought it said that our God was a consuming fire. We saw that on Mount Sinai. It even kind of consumed the mountain a little bit. But he is a consuming fire. He's still today. And that means that if you're not on the straight and narrow, God's consuming fire, you're going down that path. You're going to start with discouragement and you end up in disqualification. Our God is a consuming fire. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you now trembling at your word and very aware that it is not a light thing to come to God or approach unto God. And yet we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we remember that your love is not a pampering love, but a perfecting love. And we pray that we might be perfected by it and that we wouldn't turn out of the way, that we might be dislocated or disjointed or wearied by it, but that we would receive everything you'd have for us and that our focus would be on receiving your will for our lives. We might serve you acceptably and to have our end in the great holy Zion and innumerable company of angels and to dwell with you forever in eternity. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.